The following message is from Bear Creek Church. More information about BCC is available at bearcreekchurch.org.
Thank you for leading us in sweet worship. My favorite songs are always the last ones we just sung. And all that you lead us in are songs that focus our attention on Jesus, remind us of our need of Him, and how we have been satisfied by Him. It's good to be together. I'm Pastor Dale. A pastor here, privileged to serve in that role, undeserving. Good to be with you this morning. We are going to be enjoying lunch together. What happened to my stack of chairs? Are they over there? We're going to be enjoying lunch after the service this morning, and all of you are invited to join us. And we hope that you do because... thank you, Brent. We hope that you do because it's always fun to enjoy a meal together and get better acquainted and so forth. And today the lunch is themed around a boy's birthday party, Andrew told me. So we've got Legos and Lego tablecloths and everything. You'll have to see it. So see us after the service. Hey, if you can help us put chairs away, it's a big help. You strapping fellas and dads and young men, we appreciate your helping us put chairs away. Especially when we're working in both gyms, this gym and that gym. And if you're a father, this is a great way to build other-centeredness in your youngers. But just a word, we stack them 8 high on these chair dollies, which we'll get out right after the service. 8 high, and it really helps when the legs go right over the legs of the chair below it. If a chair gets cockeyed like that, where they're not overlapping, they'll fall over and they all have to be restacked. And restacking them is a big pain because they all have to come off and you have to put back on. So just, if you would, give attention to make sure that the legs are right over the legs of the chair beneath it. 8 high, and then you push them, take your stack, one stack at a time, and push them out here right outside this door. Hang a right, go past the container, take a left on Black Oak, left on Barnett. We have a storage unit in Talent. So it's a bit of a walk. Or you can just leave them at the next bin. There's the first container, and then there's a container right back. All these chairs have to go back. And we have this marvelous setup team that helps us do this every week. Your help with cleanup is a big, big help. And then let's quickly get to lunch. I know that all of you are very, very happy this morning and rejoicing in God's blessing and goodness in so many ways, and especially now that a Chick-fil-A is opening in Medford. Some of you are huge Chick-fil-A fans, and you've been excited about this, and you're excited about it and happening. You know, they opened a Chick-fil-A or Chick-fil-A's in New York City. It inspired the concern of a columnist at the New Yorker. Did you see this? He wrote a column about how it's creepy. Chick-fil-A is creepy because, of course, Chick-fil-A has Christian ownership and leadership and etc. So this liberal author was concerned about Chick-fil-A's creepy infiltration of the city. Well, our friends at the Babylon Bee saw this and come up with a couple of good headlines like this one. Evil Christians oppress secular New Yorkers with delicious chicken sandwiches. And this one, that was good, huh? This one, eat more chicken, roars giant Chick-fil-A cow rampaging through New York City. But the folks at the Babylon Bee outdid themselves with this very practical and helpful list. Top 7 replacement swears for true Christian. You know, there are some times when you just need some invective. You hit yourself with the proverbial hammer. You know, you hit your finger with a hammer, or someone frustrates and you're tempted to revert to the old man and you want to say something. Well, they've come up with a very helpful list of practical alternatives for real Christians. Top 7 replacement swears for true Christians. Here's number 1. By the beard of Spurgeon. By the beard of Eli would also be helpful. This is, I think, my favorite. It should be number 7 on the list. How about this one? What in the literal worldwide flood? It's hard to find good alternatives to F word. How about this one? Holy Chick-fil-A, Batman, Bible man. Holy Chick-fil-A, Bible man. Or this. Go straight to Sheol, you son of Baal. Very biblical invective there. Number five. Ah, McGee and me. Who remembers McGee? Okay, about half of us. About half of us didn't have real television. All right, number six. Why don't you go eat a testament? Now, who knows what a testament was? I don't think they still make them. Everybody in our front row here in the first service, the Christian retail crowd, they knew what testaments were. A lot of you forgotten. And finally, number seven, may you be forced to sing Trading My Sorrows for all eternity. I like that song, though. Oh, that's good. All right, on a serious note, Charles and Dolores Mathlongu are teaching biblical counseling in southern Africa thanks to your gifts. These are pictures recently of their work in Soweto. You know, resistance to apartheid was born and grew in Soweto, and it continues today to be a very challenging region of the world. And it's good that Charles and Dolores are there. They're the gospel, they're the light, they're the salt and light in that community. Among those, and it's all possible because of your generous support of Bear Creek and its missions enterprise. Pray for Charles and Dee as they continue to raise up Christian counselors in classes like these. On another serious and even more serious note, you know that the trial of Andrew Brunson has begun in Turkey. He's the American pastor who has served in Turkey for more than 25 years. He was arrested a year or two ago, has been in a squalid jail all of this time. Finally, his trial on ridiculous charges, trumped-up charges, has begun. I mention him to you particularly because if you, even in Turkish, you'll recognize every news story about Pastor Andrew Brunson includes the name Fikret Boçek, along with a handful of a couple of other pastors. Pastor Jim spoke to the Boçek's minder down in Temecula, California this week, and he said that they expect that Fikret's arrest is imminent. They've already gotten lawyers. They're already preparing a defense. I put defense in air quotes because there are no real charges. You know, he's a minister of the gospel. He's translating the Bible into a modern Turkish. He's pastoring his flock. It's ridiculous. But one thing, our president and our State Department has taken this seriously. Sam Brownback, former senator, is working on it. So there's good pressure being brought to bear. The problem is that with Erdogan, pressure, the international pressure doesn't always mean that much. We do need to pray for Fikret and Darlene and their children. They have been encouraged to leave Turkey. So far, Fikret has decided he's not going anywhere. He's got a church there and he doesn't want to leave. So let's pray for the Boçeks constantly. Just now, if you would please open a Bible to Philippians chapter 3. We'll continue our study through that book with verse 17. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 17. Remember, there are Bibles in the back. Please grab one if you wish. Take it home if you like. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 17. That passage of Scripture includes really the paragraph starting with verse 12. Let's start with verse 12. It begins, "Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I don't consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, well, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we've attained. Brothers, join in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have set in, you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship, it's in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy, my crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. We better pray. Father, I'm grateful to You again for this opportunity. A role I don't deserve, a role You put me in front of Your Word, which also none of us have deserved. And yet You love us so much, You're merciful, kind, gracious, and You've blessed us with this revelation of Yourself. You've revealed Yourself to us in Your Word, and today You have a charge for us from Paul to get on it. And so I pray You'd encourage these friends in that way, whether they're, as Bill prayed earlier, whether they're facing a daunting challenge or challenges, or are much blessed in very obvious ways. Help us all, Father, to press on for Your sake. In Jesus' name, amen. So last time we considered verses 12 and following more carefully, and I kind of framed it in terms of a race and running, that prize being for the winner of the running race. That prize, to me, is best summarized in saying this. The goal is to become like Jesus in this life and then to be with Jesus in the next. Paul approaches this very humbly and does so in this graphic illustration. He says, not that I've already obtained the goal, but I press on in order that I may lay hold of it, that he may grasp it, because he has been grasped by Jesus. You have been grasped by Jesus, so the charge to you is to grasp the prize that is Jesus, both in this life and the next. So this is kind of Paul saying, how many of you are parents and you've said at some point in your life, you've said, come on, let's go. Get with it. Yeah. Penny Green's the only parent here who has said, yeah. Evidently, Penny is an overbearing parent and the rest of you are gracious and appreciate your honesty. No, we've all said that. We've all, come on, let's go. Let's get with it. Or you've been in the military and you have admonished someone to get their behind into gear in less delicate language or something like, come on, let's move it, let's go. That's kind of maybe what Paul is saying here. Let's go. Having been adopted as sons and daughters, let's appreciate our heritage and let's press on. Let's press on for the prize. I would say, first of all, that Christian living, thus, can be described as the process of pursuing Christ-likeness. That is, becoming like Jesus. So we could ask, and we should, we'd be wasting this time if we didn't ask ourselves, how am I doing? Am I growing? How long have you been a Christian? How long have you claimed to be a Christian? How long have you been a Christian? How long? How many years? So, okay, for all these years, now am I growing? Am I changing? Am I becoming more like Jesus? How did I do, for example, in line at Walmart on Wednesday when I returned that thing and the guy in front of me did this thing? How did I do? Did I respond like Jesus or did I respond like the old man in me? How did I do when my mom said that thing? My mom shared that information. My mom made that reference. She made that aside. How'd I do? How'd I respond? My spouse, when my spouse did that thing that my spouse knows drives me up the wall, How'd I do? Am I growing more to be like Jesus? Is there change, growth, progress in the process? How are you doing? I mention these trivial things, or seemingly trivial, because sometimes it can be easy to, we've nailed the hard stuff. We're set on the big issues. The big debates are settled in our mind. But man, those niggling things can really expose where we're at, or that we're not growing in Christ-likeness. And yet that's the whole goal, or ought to be. And this goes for youngsters, and this goes for seniors, and everybody in between. So you teens and young adults, don't be leaving this to the old folks. You should be asking, you're in the best position ever to ask this question. Because if you can chart a trajectory that shows growth in Christ-likeness year by year, you 30-somethings, 40s, how you doing? Number two, against the super religious types, I think, Paul humbly underscores twice his slow progress. So don't be discouraged, folks. If you feel like, man, I've been a Christian for X years, I sit under good Bible teaching, or I used to sit under good Bible teaching, and I know, man, just sometimes I so disappoint myself. I let Satan get me. I let Satan get right to me, pushes my buttons, and I react in an ungodly way. I say an ungodly thing. I think an ungodly thought. Well, be encouraged that Paul wrestled too, Here he was, this dynamo of a church planter, resisting all the beatings that he got, all the criticism that he endured. And, he's a super guy, right? But he confesses too. Man, it's a process. Not that I've already obtained. Not that I'm already there, even Paul could say. So that's a challenge, isn't it? And it's an encouragement, right? It's a challenge because we want to be like Paul and work on it, recognizing that it's not going to happen like this. Not always real quick. It can be a struggle. That's okay. We press on. That's the whole point of the idea of pressing on. That's the whole idea of working for a prize. You don't get a prize for sitting on your rear end. You get a prize for movement and speed and determination and preparation and all the things that go into being first across the line or getting across the line. So a question that you and I might ask, brothers and sisters, friends, especially you youngsters, and by youngsters, I mean, everything you do, you ought to ask this question of it. Does this help sharpen my focus? Does this help me press on? Is this something that's contributing toward my pursuit of the prize or the goal? Or is this a distraction? And you can ask that of your avocations. You can ask that of your vocation. You can ask that of the people that you hang with. You could ask that of the meetings you go to. You could ask that of the activities everything. Because you can be busy, 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 but not doing those things that focus your attention on the prize. Or not working to focus those things on your pursuit of the prize. And here's what I mean. Let's say there's two spheres of life. There's the spiritual and the secular. We could say there's like your walk with Jesus and your job. Now, ostensibly, my job is the one where there's the most overlap between those two things. That's why your youth pastor always said when you were young, if you become a pastor or a missionary, like those are the only two ways to serve Jesus. Those are just the obvious ones, right? Okay. Ostensibly, there's the greatest overlap. Maybe you're in a job where the overlap's not as obvious. There's your work here. But you also, in that job, have the opportunity to trust Jesus and to display Jesus and to minister Jesus to the people that you come in contact with through your work. Your job might be as every bit as much a ministry, ostensibly, as mine. And more. I've known people in secular jobs who turn their jobs into ministries, and they do more counseling than most pastors and some counselors. So there's some confluence between the two fears. But maybe not. Maybe you're in a job where it's like, here's your walk with Jesus and your job is way out here. You're all alone. You don't have any contact with people. You can't be a blessing to others. You can't be a witness to others. You have no opportunity to share Christ, no opportunity to display Christ to others. And you're like, what does this have to do with anything? Well, then the challenge is with that and everything else we're involved with is, how do I turn that into something that helps me run the race? Many of you are parents and you're parenting little ones. Well, there the overlap is, again, extreme. Your ministry is gigantic and important, and I am so proud of you, and I love you, and I pray for you, because you have an important role. It may not feel like that all the time. Moms, especially, you dads, so many hours with your kids, you may feel like, man, here in the trenches, this doesn't feel like ministry. This just feels like janitorial work. But it is. In all these other spheres, all these other things we need to do, we're doing, we need to ask, how is this helping me to keep my focus on the prize? If it's something that's not doing that and we can jettison it, then we should. We only have so many hours of a day. Why invest our time, effort, and energy in things that don't matter, that don't help? So that's my challenge to you. That's Paul's challenge to you. And here's the way I've summarized this paragraph. I need your help on this. In verses 16 and 17, I'd say that we're being challenged to follow Christ's examples. And with the Christ's examples, I don't mean the things that Jesus did. I mean the people who are emulating what Jesus did. So like Paul. Paul says, mimic me. Earlier, he's mentioned Timothy and Epaphroditus, right? Follow Christ's examples. In verses 18 and 19, he's saying, recognize Christ's enemies. And then in verses 20 and 21, look at 20 and 21 again. How would you, I couldn't come up with a good word here, that starts with an E. See, if we had an E word, we'd have follow Christ's examples, recognize Christ's enemies, and expect Christ's, what? Verse 20, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. Can you think of a good E word for that? Anybody? In the first service, they came up with enabling, what was the other one? Oh, exalting, enabling, efficacy. So our third point would be expect Christ's exalting, enabling, efficacy. Which is longer than the actual verse itself, and so probably not really helpful. But the point is that there's something to look forward to there, isn't it? Follow Christ's examples, recognize His enemies, we'll talk about them in a second, and expect that there are wonderful things ahead. I saw on my phone this morning that the Wall Street Journal has an article about talking about death. And I just glanced at it before the service. And they talked about how it's a conversation that everyone needs to have, but that people are reluctant to have. And it reminded me that I'm so glad that we have gotten over that here and that we talk about death often. And because we don't believe superstitiously that talking about it is going to hasten it. And even if we did, we wouldn't care because we eagerly await it and trust that all the things that people get wrapped up about around it will be satisfied by God in His perfect sovereignty. So we don't worry about all that stuff too. I mean, we deal with it squarely. And we deal with it squarely because having trusted Christ, we're eager. A woman said to me at the end of the first service, she said, I am so excited about dying. And you know, in the world, that would just sound so weird. To the world's ears, that would sound like, what is she, some kind of a freak? some kind of a person who's so utterly, so heavenly minded that she's not interested in... No, she's a woman who's fully engaged in life today and lives life with joy, and but also has this sense that because heaven's going to be wonderful and Jesus will be there, there's no reason not to look forward to death. The process may be a little off-putting and hard, but man, the end is awesome because we know where we're headed. So yes, Paul says, look at me and mimic me. I'm a sinner, I'm a broken man, but I'm an example. And this is why we're encouraged as we read this. Paul says, join me in pursuing the goal. Paul says, join me, a guy who has described himself as foremost among sinners. He's not holding himself up as a model because he's perfect or nearly perfect. He's holding himself up as a model because he's heading the right direction, doing the right thing. He's in the process. He hasn't achieved the goal, no, but he's headed toward the goal. As Paul says, in that way, mimic me. That's the word that we get in English from the Greek word from which this is translated. It's with mimicking, soon mimetai. Be imitators together, Paul says, with me. Mimic, not mime. Don't mime with Paul. That would be very off-putting. I can't do that. It'd turn everybody off. Mimic with, not mime. Did I write that or did spell check change that? That's weird. Mimic with. John MacArthur writes of Paul, he dominates the book of Acts from chapter 13 on. 13 of the epistles came out of his pen, out of his heart, out of his mind, out of his life. He's a dominant figure. And why? Because we can pattern ourselves after him. We can see how he struggled with the flesh. He's a model for us of virtue. He's a model for us of morality. He's a model of victory and temptation. He's a model for us of worship. He's a model for us of service. He's a model for us of patience and endurance and suffering. He's a model of handling temper. He's a model of handling possessions. He's a model of handling relationships. In so many ways, Paul shows us how godliness deals with fallenness. Isn't that good? In so many ways, he shows us how godliness deals with fallenness. Something Christ could never show us because he was never fallen. And MacArthur concludes, and I believe that one of the reasons the Holy Spirit has loaded the New Testament with this man is because he is such a marvelous pattern. That's why he said to the Corinthians twice, be followers of me. That's why he wrote to the Thessalonians, you became imitators of us and of the Lord whom we imitate. That's why he tells these Philippian readers, mimic me, be an imitator, not because I'm perfect, but because I'm moving. I've gotten with it. He says, number six, follow the example of Paul and these others. I mentioned Timothy and Epaphroditus earlier. Paul mentioned them earlier. Remember at the end of chapter 2, he held up Timothy, he held up Epaphroditus as worthy models. Friends, who are your models today? I run into people all the time who will describe a beloved aunt or uncle, a beloved grandmother or grandfather. Perhaps it was an employer, a manager with whom they worked years earlier, who one of the first persons to exert a godly, Jesus-like, loving, kind attitude toward them in their walk with Jesus. Who are your models today? Who are worthy models today? Some of the best models are not the most obvious ones. Some of the best models are the simplest ones. It seems like as far as Christian celebrity goes, we find few worthy models in their number. Every week, we become aware of another Christian celeb to have washed out of the ministry or to have been exposed. Indeed, I opened up Christianity Today's website, and this is the very first banner that you see, the announcement that Bill Hybels, founder of one of the largest churches in America, and more importantly, founder of the Real Seeker Sensitive movement, so prominent in the 80s and the 90s, he has been accused of something. I didn't read the article. But you don't have to read the article. You know what kind of thing is going on there. It's happening all the time. That's why I say some of the best models are not the most obvious ones. They're some of the simplest ones, some of the least expected ones. Certainly one came to us this week in the tragedy aboard that Southwest Airlines flight piloted by this gal. This is a picture of her when she was one of the Navy's first fighter pilots. Her name is Tammy Jo Schultz. And I posted an article that pointed out how the Dallas Morning News could hardly, they said they were bewildered by her life because she was such an exemplary Christian. In another article they wrote, Tammy Jo Schultz, the pilot who guided Flight 1380 to the ground after a mid-flight engine failure shot debris through a window. They dropped 20,000 feet in just a few minutes. It's very alarming. An excitable person might not have been good in that role. Says she's a recognizable figure at her Texas Hill Country Church. It's First Baptist Church in Bern, Texas. B-O-E-R-N-E. Is that Bern? What is it? Bernie? Thank you. They put all the vowels to work. In Bernie, Texas, she is a recognizable figure because she has led the children's worship program, taught Sunday school for children, middle schoolers, high schoolers, and adults, said her friend Stacy Thompson, a longtime friend. When we heard the voice and media replays of cockpit recordings, it was just like talking on the phone. That's what she sounds like, Thompson said. The church was impressed but not shocked, Thompson said. It reports that Schultz, 56, landed the plane safely, then walked down the aisle hugging passengers. The plane was bound from New York to Dallas, and seven of the 144 passengers aboard were injured in addition to the one fatality. She's been described as having nerves of steel, being a true American hero. One passenger told the Dallas Morning News, I specifically said to her, do I get a hug too? And she said, of course, I wouldn't let you by without a hug. Schultz's biggest goal amid the emergency landing and subsequent media coverage, Thompson said, quote, is that she can share her faith and it resonate and awaken people's eyes to how great a God we have. She's given no interviews, so far as I know, this time. That looks to me like the kind of person that would be a worthy model. Someone to be discipled by. Someone to hang out with. Someone to model my time and the use of it after. Rather than some of the obvious ones who might disappoint. Now, who are these enemies of Christ? Who is he describing in verses 18 and 19? Are they those who are big and proud and loud in their opposition to the faith? These verses have been bandied about lately in the context of the divisive political scene in America, talking about people who hate Christ and Christianity and Christians. And it may include those, but my suspicion is that he's probably talking instead about people who looked like they were believers, people who looked like they were brothers and sisters in the Lord, but who have proven not to be. And I say that because he describes them in familiar terms when he says, of whom I have often told you, so they've come up often, and whom he describes tenderly when he says, and now I talk to you about them even with tears. So they don't sound just like acquaintances. They sound like people with whom he might have been very close. In other words, people who he might have imagined to have been brothers and sisters in Christ, but who now have proven by their, by verse 19, that they walk as enemies of the cross of Christ, that they are not said brothers and sisters. How does that happen? How are Christians led away from Christ? How could you, claiming on the one hand, imagining, pretending, dreaming of yourself as a Christian, how could I be led away from Christ? Well, one author has proposed four questions for me and for you. How can I know that I belong to Jesus? How do I know that I've been adopted by His unassailable election? Well, here's a question. Here's a diagnostic question. Brothers and sisters, ask yourself, is my mind set on just what's happening now? Or is my mind set on the next? Wherever you are in life, if you're in one station of life and you're near its end, well, then everyone would say, of course you're thinking about the next life. But what if you're in the middle of everything and younger? You've got all your life ahead of you, they say. Even then, do you have the big picture? Do you have the perspective on the horizon? Is eternity stamped on your eyeballs so that you're looking ahead to what matters most and what's going to be most precious and what's going to be most fun and most exciting? These enemies of Christ, they have, look at it, their minds set on earthly things. It's my money, my health, my job, my college, my family, my physique, my what? My fun. My right now. There's a bigger horizon. There's a bigger perspective belonging to those whose citizenship in heaven. We're visiting. This is awesome, but it's just for a time, and what's ahead is more precious and better. So question one, is your mindset on this life or on the next? Do you raise your kids with that point of view? Do you marry with that view in mind? This is not the end of things. This is all preparation for, this is all in advance of something better. Do you work with an eternal perspective? It's not just my job. It's not just the per hour. It's not just the dental. It's not just the profit sharing. It's not just the, I hope you have all those things. But there's a larger end, and it's wonderful, and here's how that fits. Question two, how do you deal with guilt and shame? Because these who have the cross of Christ as their enemies, as their enemy, they glory in their shame, he says in the next verse. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in things they ought to be ashamed of. They deal with guilt by sinning more. A believer recognizes sin for what it is, says, that's sin, I need to be forgiven, goes to God, forgives it for forgiveness, gets that forgiveness, and then makes it right with others he or she is offended. That's how a believer deals with guilt. These enemies of Christ, they revel in such thing and multiply their guilt. Did you see the a month or more ago, there was an article in the Mail Tribune about this couple that decided to take their lives prematurely rather than deal with the longer-term implications of some medical diagnoses that they had received. And it was written in this very romantic way. Indeed, one of you called it, said like it was something, it read like something out of a Nicholas Sparks novel. I haven't read Nicholas Sparks, but I can imagine. It was dreamy and romantic. They were making a romantic image of this, what do you call it? It's not, that's not euthanasia. That is, what is it? It's suicide. Yeah. Thank you. And I felt compelled to proffer a response, especially in view of my love for so many friends with disabilities who are on the slippery slope being affected by that other issue. And so I did. It didn't get much press. It was not featured in the morning email that the Mail Tribune sends out highlighting the day's offerings. And it never appeared online until weeks later when I said, hey, could you put it online so I could share it with my friends? Well, another fellow wrote a response to my response. And it was in the morning email, featured very prominently online for 2 days, and immediately posted to the website. So it got a lot more attention. And it got attention from some really virulent responders who, you know, were perfect illustrations of this very thing, reveling in their shame. This is, to us, an offense against God. To them, this is a point of pride. And a great illustration, sadly, of this very thing. So how do you deal with guilt? Is your mindset on this life or on the next? How do you deal with guilt and shame? Number three, are you driven by selfish desires, by your belly, Paul would say? Or are you driven by what's important to the Lord? Is in your mind, is your economy, does your economy take precedence over God's? Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. They're into what satisfies immediately and in a physical way. Where our goal ought to be to find joy and be delighted in what is important to the Lord and what delights Him. As a result of that eternal perspective, with a concern for men's hearts and souls and not only our immediate gratification. And finally, number four, do you live in light of the coming judgment? We love and appreciate and revere and worship God for His mercy and kindness and grace, so undeserved. But we cannot lose perspective of the fact that every man will appear before Him either to accept the verdict that all men deserve or to be forgiven that penalty because of the righteousness of Jesus proffered on our behalf. Paul also writes, "Do not be deceived," he said to the Galatians. "God is not mocked. Whatever one sows, that he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life." Both reassuring and terrifying news there, a reminder of the coming judgment that you can pretend won't happen, that you can try to keep at arm's length, but is coming nonetheless. So again, is your mind set on this life or on the next? How do you deal with guilt and shame? Are you driven by selfish desires or by God's desires? And number four, do you live in light of the coming judgment? Well, I'm going to share with you a story that is the byproduct of just the kind of relationship we were talking about a moment ago. A simple relationship between unheralded people that God has used to a marvelous end. Let's listen to the story told by Rosaria Champagne Butterfield.
We live at this time where so many Christian ideas are understood as hate speech. After the Obergefell decision legalized gay marriage, that put the gospel on a collision course with the new law of the land. And I think many Christians have been struggling with, well, how do I speak? What do I do? How do I move forward? Home is a vital place to invite your neighbors in to have some heartfelt conversations. We can love our children together. We can let some things slide, even though the world we live in would say that we're supposed to be enemies. To me, hospitality is the ground zero of the Christian faith. I was raised in an Italian family. There were some issues in my house that made it almost impossible to have people in. So hospitality didn't really become endemic to my life until I had set up a home of my own. I was a professor at Syracuse. I lived as an out lesbian feminist in New York. In our LGBTQ community, somebody's home was open every night of the week. And there was never a question, where will I go if I need help? Because the community itself is organic and fluid, and that was how we dealt with crises. After I wrote my tenure book, I really wanted to write a book that was on my heart. Why is the religious right such a hateful community? And why do they hate people like me? I was on a war against two things, patriarchy and stupid. So I was really curious to know why relatively decent people would use the Bible in such a hateful way. So I wrote an editorial, and it brought all kinds of attention my way, which I didn't really expect. But one of the things it brought my way was a letter from Ken Smith, the pastor of the Syracuse Reformed Presbyterian Church. When Ken and his wife Floy invited me to dinner, I was happy. I thought of Ken as my unpaid research assistant. And they were fine with the fact that I wanted to read the Bible to critique it. That began a research journey that changed my life. But it wasn't research that changed my life. In Ken and Floy's home, the way that they practiced hospitality became a living, breathing example of the theology that they were teaching. After my first dinner at Ken and Floy's house, Ken gave me a big hug. Floy gave me a big hug and a kiss on the cheek. We said, we'll catch up next week. This was fun. Can't wait to do it again. They did not share the gospel with me, and they did not invite me to church. And that was so wonderful, because what it showed to me was that they didn't see me as a project. They actually saw me as a neighbor. Now, I didn't step foot in the church for 2 years, but every week I was in their home. And every week, it was clear that pretty much anything could go. We could ask anything. Ken and Floy were fine. And that process of dialogue and table fellowship was compelling. It was deeply compelling. I did not come to faith because I stopped feeling like a lesbian. It's not that I got all of my worldview issues just completely cemented with a happy Christian evangelism. Not at all. I came to faith because I became convicted that Jesus is who he says he is. Ephesians 4:29 is our watchword, that we are to impart grace to the hearer. I might not agree with everything that you hold to be near and dear, but because we are neighbors, I don't have to say everything that's on my heart. And you don't have to say everything that's on your heart right now. We can put some of our worldview issues aside. And over years of this, the gospel takes on a momentum that is compelling to people. I think we need to give each other the reminder that it's God who saves. It's not about certainly us being perfect or our words being perfect, but show up we must in the lives of unbelievers. What comes naturally to me and what comes naturally to you is to hang out with people who are like us, people who can maybe finish our sentences, people who don't scare us. But hospitality, biblically speaking, takes strangers and makes them neighbors, and takes neighbors and makes them family of God. It's a great joy to see the gospel bring people together who are supposed to be enemies, and it's a great joy to know that God never gets the address wrong. And if your neighbors aren't people you know yet, there's a blessing waiting for you.
I find that video very encouraging and challenging, and it makes me very hungry watching that, which is good because we're going to have lunch after in just a few minutes. But what did you pick out there as you listened? How did the Lord reach this tenured professor of English, LGBTQ, virulent feminist? She was a marcher, she was a speaker, gay pride parades. How did the Lord reach her? A couple wrote a nice letter to her after her editorial blasting Christians and invited her over to dinner. And they didn't what? invite her to church, share the gospel. They made her feel like a person, not a project. And had her in her home repeatedly, and that's how God worked in her life. And today the Lord is using her mightily. Her books are reaching people that most Christians would never, ever, ever, ever reach. Her speaking, I mean, God's done a wonderful thing. That's why I find this an encouraging and a challenging story. Unlikely models, unsung heroes of the faith, but those whom God uses to transform us, just as He will transform our lowly bodies to be like His glorious body. And that's what we're looking forward to. Let's pray together. Father, on behalf of this congregation and these dear friends, these sweet saints, your sons and daughters, my brothers and sisters, continue that good work in us, Father, first of all, because we know every good thing originates in and from and through you, that we, Father, might forget what's behind and strain forward what lies ahead, pressing on through thick and thin, good and bad, hardship and joy, that we may know, Father, you in this life have the joy of belonging to you right now and the expectation of presence with you in the next life. Father, help us to remember day in and day out that the stuff that surrounds us that seems so important now is all going to pass away. The only thing that will matter is our relationship to you and our joy in your glory. Let's take that perspective into everything we do, everything we say, everything we think, the way we relate to our friends and neighbors, children, spouses, parents. Father, that big eternal perspective in all we do or say. For your glory and our happiness in you, I ask this in the name of our precious Savior. Amen.